Our scripture reading this evening will be taken from Hosea, the 13th chapter, verses 9 through 14. Hosea 13, 9 through 14. I will attack them and rip them open. Like a lion, I will devour them. A wild animal will tear them apart. You are destroyed, O Israel, because you are against me, against your helper. Who is your king that he may save you? Where are your rulers in all your towns, to whom you said, give me a king and princes? So in my anger I gave you a king. In my wrath I took him away. The guilt of Ephraim is stored up. His sins are kept on record. Plans of a woman in childbirth come to him. But he said, a child without wisdom, when the time arrives, he does not come out of the opening womb. I have ransomed them with the power of the grave. I will redeem them from the death, O death, where are their plagues? O grave, is your destruction.
Can I sit this here? You won't take it? Okay. I left my marker. Hold on. I am really bad at writing, and I'm really bad at spelling, and so this is way outside of my comfort zone for how to teach. But we're going to work on it together and see how that works out. Anybody here, you can just raise your hand, very allergic to bees. That's really good. We can have picnics and things. We don't have to worry about it so much. But imagine a world where everyone was deathly allergic to bees, like some people are. And I'm going to draw a really great bee here. There's its one wing, and there's another wing. And there's, yeah, I'm not an artist, right? See, it's got stripes, so it's good. And there's, there. And I get two little eyes. There's a bee. And if everyone in the world were deathly allergic to bees, and I could draw better, that would be a very scary picture. I was down in Guyana, South America once, and a little frog jumped out of my shoe, and one of the sisters there jumped up on top of the picnic table. And she wasn't very young, and it was hard for her to jump up on top of the picnic table. And I thought it was pretty funny because we're not really afraid of frogs here. Some girls might think they're gross, but they're not too scary. But in Guyana, almost all of their frogs are poisonous. And so they are scared of them. They don't want to touch them. And if a bee were deadly to you, whenever you saw one at all, you would stay way, way away from it, right? And what happens? Well, they have this stinger here, and it has venom. It's not poison. Poison's ingested. Venom's injected. It has venom in it, and someone who has an anaphylactic reaction to that venom, they can't breathe, and their body system shut down, and they die. Okay, bad stuff. And so if everyone in the world were allergic to them, we would think about them very, very differently. Hold that in your mind for a minute, and I want to look over what was happening in the book of Hosea, because that's what this is all dealing with here. And so if you're taking notes with me, which is why I have this written up here, you might write Hosea. Did I spell that right? Yes. Okay. Might write Hosea. And we're in chapter 13. And whenever we look at how it starts, it says, when Ephraim spoke trembling, he exalted himself in Israel. But when he offended through Baal worship, he died. Other versions say, have the idea that when Ephraim spoke, the rest of Israel trembled. And what it is Ephraim was one tribe of the people of Israel, and it was a very powerful tribe. And that's what this verse is talking about. It's saying that he was very strong. And do you know why Ephraim was so strong? Is because God made him that way. It was because of God's blessing that the people had everything that they had. But it says when he started worshiping Baal, which was a made-up god, then he died. And he goes on to say, now they sin more and more and have made for themselves molded images, idols of their silver according to their skill. All of it is the work of craftsmen. They say to them, let the men who sacrifice kiss the calves. Well, why do you kiss somebody? Probably because You respect them, you like them, you care about them. We're different about kisses in the United States than they are in other places in the world. But a lot of places, when they think about kisses, just think about what we'd call a peck on the cheek or something like that. And it means, I care about you, thank you, it's good to see you, something like that. Well, when they were talking about kissing the calves, they were talking about telling the calves, and you know what a calf is, it's a baby cow, and these were little baby cows made out of gold, and they were telling these cows, thank you so much for what you do for me. Thank you for saving my life, and thank you for feeding me. Has anybody ever been fed by a golden cow? No, not at all. But they would do that, and that angered God, because guess who fed them? Sorry, we're not answering questions right now. I'm asking all the questions, okay? And they were saying, thanks be to this calf. And that's what they did when they left Egypt with Moses. You'll remember Moses was receiving the law from God on Mount Sinai, and he was up there 40 days and nights, and the people said, where's Moses? And Aaron had them all hand in their earrings, and he made a golden calf, and he said, here's the God that delivered you from Egypt. And we sit and we say, well, that sounds sort of silly, doesn't it? And we see why it angered God so much. Because who made Ephraim strong? It was God. But when they were very strong, what happened is they forgot who made them strong. And since they forgot who made them strong, they became weak. And so in their strength, they were humbled. And I did not write this down to get L-E-D or E-L-D? L-E-D. L-E-D. Okay. That always messes with me. Thank you. They were humbled. And whenever we look at James chapter 4, for you guys who are wondering, verses 7 through 9, we learn something about us remembering who our strength comes from and how important it is that we recognize that we don't rely on any golden calf, and it's just as silly to think that I rely on breakfast or lunch or dinner or a job or school or friends to make me successful. I rely on God. I don't rely on myself. I can't make myself really powerful and successful and strong unless I just completely rely on God. And in James chapter 4, he says, therefore, verse 7, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. What they were doing in kissing the calf, kissing the little golden cow, is they were going along with Satan. And Satan was working with them and making them weaker. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and be purified. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Whenever you go outside and you play in the dirt, before you're allowed to touch anything clean, I bet you wash your hands. Or if you don't, somebody's probably telling you pretty quickly to wash your hands, right? And he's saying, you've been playing in dirt, and what you need to do is you need to wash your hands, and you need to get back together with God. And what does someone have to do? Someone has to recognize that they're dirty before they'll get clean. He says, lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Ephraim thought they were so strong, and when they spoke, everybody trembled and listened to them, and they were powerful at one point, but they weren't willing to mourn over their sins and give up replacing God with a false God. In verse 10, he says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Since they lifted themselves up and forgot who God was, they were humbled. What they needed to do was to recognize how God was the one who made them strong so he could lift them back up. Now, if any of you remember maybe growing up and a big sister or babysitter or parent held your hand in public and you were that age where you said, I don't want to hold hands anymore. I'm big enough, I can walk on my own, and I don't want to hold anybody's hand. And really, why did the babysitter or the parent do that? Well, because they were watching out for you and they didn't want you to run in front of a car or something like that. And they were doing it because they were trying to protect you. And if you ever pulled away from that hand and you managed not to get hit by a car, you were probably corrected pretty sternly and told that you needed to listen. Because what was that person doing? They were trying to help you. whenever you look back at what was going on in Hosea, they not only forgot that God was their strength, they forgot who God was to them overall. He was their king. And he says that in verse 7, "So I will be to them like a lion, a leopard by the road I will lurk." He just said they forgot me as their God, their strength. So what am I going to do? I'm going to be like a lion, a leopard. It's not good when there's a leopard lurking near you, because that means that it probably thinks you're dinner. That's what he's saying. He says, "I will meet them like a bear deprived of her cubs." You hear about bear attacks, especially in Tennessee, and bears don't usually attack anybody unless someone gets between the bear, the mama bear, and the cubs, and then the mama bear gets really upset. And that's what he's saying, that's what he's talking about here. And he says, "And there I will devour them like a lion. The wild beast shall tear them." Well, what's God talking about? He's saying that they're going to get in trouble, that he's going to punish them because of them pulling away when he was the one who was going to help them. He says in verse 9, "O Israel, you are destroyed, but your help is from me." Now, he was their helper, but also since he was the lion, they were destroyed. By their helper. I capitalize helper because usually if you have a substantive in the place of deity, you capitalize it. That's why I capitalize helper. So that's a good writing tip for any of you all who are going to be writing papers about that deal with God. So they were destroyed by their helper. And that doesn't seem to make sense, but what God was doing is saying, "You pulled away from my hand and you need to learn better, because I was holding your hand to take care of you. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to punish you so you don't do that again." And look at what he says. This is how they let go of his hand in the beginning. He says in verse 10, "I will be your king. Where is any other that he may save you and all your cities and your judges to whom you said, 'Give me a king and princes'? I gave you a king in my anger and I took him away in my wrath." What's he talking about? Well, when you go back here to the book of 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel is named after a main character in the book, and his name is Samuel. And Samuel was considered a judge, not a judge just like somebody in a jury, but a judge in that he helped the people come back to God. And whenever the people were led back to God, they were also taken back out of being overtaken by other countries. And in 1 Samuel chapter 8, though, the people see that Samuel's getting old and they've liked his leadership, but they don't like his sons. And in starting in verse 1, it says, "Now it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of the firstborn was Joel and the name of the second Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba." Now this was a bad Joel. There are good Joels too. We've got a good Joel here and there's a good Joel, prophet Joel. I don't think Joel was named after this Joel. It was a different one. And so it says, "But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes and perverted justice." So a judge who perverts or twists justice isn't a good judge at all. And the people saw this. "Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, 'Look, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations.'" So they were patterning themselves to be like the nations that were around them. You know what the nations that were around them did? They made golden cows and they kissed them. And we say, "Oh, that's so silly. Why would people do that?" Well, when we look at the people around us and we say, "These people don't serve and love God, they serve everything else, but I want to be like them," we're really doing the same thing, aren't we? And that's what they were doing. And so they're asking for a king. But here was the problem. In verse 6, it says, "But this thing displeased Samuel, and they said, 'Give us a king to judge us.' So Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, 'Heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them.'" When did they reject God? I didn't hear them say, "We reject God, we want a king." But that's because God was their king. He was already their king. And what they were supposed to do was listen to the men who were teaching them his word and know that he was their king and he was protecting them. He was the one holding their hand. But instead, they saw some other people they wanted to be with and that they wanted to be like, and they pulled away from God's hand and ran and went to them. And that's what he's talking about here when he says that I appointed them a king in my anger and took him away in my wrath. And it says in verse 8, according to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Anytime we don't have God as the head of our life, we have to have something else there. Something rules our life. In Matthew chapter 6, when Jesus is talking about serving God, he says we can't have two masters. We're either going to hate the one and love the other, or we're going to be obedient to the one and despise the other, loyal to the one and despise the other. You can't serve both God and mammon. Mammon's a big word that was used to say, take money and things that we like to eat and we like to do and make it into a person. That's why the word mammon's there. And it's saying, wouldn't it be silly to take all of your possessions and to make them into a person that couldn't do anything, and then to serve them? That seems sort of funny, doesn't it? It's like kissing a cow, isn't it? And so we can't do both. We're either serving God or we're doing something that seems pretty silly, just like you said. You can't serve both God and mammon. And God said, what they did is they left me, and they're serving these other gods. They've already replaced me, so I'm going to give them a king. And in verse 9 he says, now therefore heed their voice, however you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked for a king. And it's interesting because he goes on and he says, things are going to be bad. You all are going to be servants and you're going to have to pay taxes to the king, and you're going to realize that it was a lot better the way God had it planned. And that's another reason they were being punished. Because God was saying, I am the one to help you, and you need to learn that. In Acts chapter 4, verse 11, Peter tells other Jews that were descendants of these people from 700 years before, and he says, this is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And what he's saying is, Jesus, the one that they said, whenever Pilate said, do you want me to release Barabbas to you, or do you want me to release Jesus? Barabbas was a murderer and a thief, and he led riots. And they said, release Barabbas. And when he said, what about your king? And they said, we have no king but Caesar. They did the same thing as their people did 1,000 years before that was written about in Hosea. They got rid of their real king, and they took a fake king. And they got rid of their only source of salvation. There's salvation in no other, only the name of Jesus. And they took a fake king. And as a result, they were going to be destroyed. They needed to be corrected. But see, God doesn't want anybody to perish. Actually, we just talked about that, didn't we? In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, we saw that God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so we see this end promise. Almost every minor prophet comes back to this promise that talks about what we have today. So 2,700 years ago, so 10 times 270 years ago, you have Hosea, and he wrote about what we live in right now. And that was what our scripture reading was through. In verse 12, he says, the iniquity of Ephraim is bound up, the sin is stored up, as sorrows of a woman in childbirth shall come upon him. Now, this is talking about in a bad way. If you've ever experienced this, guys, and women, of course, there's pain, and it comes suddenly. Well, what's happening? You know what's happening, but you didn't know when it was going to happen, even though you'd been warned about it for a little while, right? And that's what it's saying, except this is looking at the negative aspect of it, just the pain. And it was all just going to be pain. And they'd been warned about it. Why? Because of their sin. Because of their iniquity. But what was going to happen? In verse 14 it says, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. When they gave me up and got another king, they sold themselves to death. But I'm going to buy them back. And he says, O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction. Pity is hidden from my eyes. And this gets to a pretty neat verse. Because if you read this in Hebrew as a Jew, when you were a little Jewish kid, you would have spoken the Hebrew language, which is a bunch of squiggles that you read this way to this way, and I don't understand any of it. I can't even write a letter for you. But you would have read it. And when you read this verse, you would have said, that can mean a couple different things. Because what they did is they said, is this saying, O death, will I be your plagues? Because the question is one thing it could have been, but they'd have said, why would God say, I'll be death's plagues maybe? Because God wasn't usually unsure about anything. If God said he was going to do something, he was going to do it. Especially when you read the end of that, it says, pity is hidden from my eyes. The King James Version says, repentance is hidden from my eyes. And that means, if repentance means I'm going this way and I turn around, so that's repentance. Whenever repentance is hidden from your eyes, God's saying, I'm not turning around. He says, this is what I'm going to do. And so that didn't quite make sense to the Jews, why it was written that way. And so trying to understand it, 500 years after Hosea wrote it, there was a group of 70 men who translated the Old Testament Hebrew into the Old Testament Greek Bible. We call it the Septuagint. It stands for 70. And what they did when they translated this is they changed the words a little bit to more of what they understood it to mean. And this translation does an okay job of it. And what God was saying is, death, how you're being destroyed and the things you're suffering, that seems bad. I'm going to make death sick. You thought death was bad. I'm going to destroy death. And he said, the suffering that you have right now because of death, I'm going to be its destruction. He was going to end it. So the one who was their destroyer, but he should have been their helper, said that they were going to be helped by their destroyer. And that means God said, I'm punishing you, but I'm only punishing you because I need you to come back to me. I'm the only one who can save you from death. And that's why I'm telling you that you're wrong and you need to come back. That's what's going on here when we get to this part. He said that I'm destroying you because you left me so that you realize I need to get back. I need to get back to you. Now, whenever we put all these together, we aren't the only ones that know about that Septuagint translation. Because Jesus and the Apostle Paul and the other apostles, they read the Septuagint translation. So they knew this translation that said, O death, I will be your plagues, O grave, I will be your destruction. And they also knew the Septuagint translation. And what that one said is back here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul quotes from the Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures, and he says, O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? He quotes the section that we just looked at. That's in 1 Corinthians. I'm going to abbreviate that, C-O-R, so I don't have to worry about spelling it, and so I don't run out of space. 15. But I want to look at 54 and 55. Okay. Because verse 54 says, so when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, that means somebody who can get sick and old and die puts on a body that can't ever get sick and old and die, and this mortal who's going to end someday, puts on a body that it will never end someday. He says, then it will come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And we find that prophesied for us whenever we get to Isaiah. Chapter 25. And the whole chapter is a really interesting chapter, but I'm going to break it down like this, because he says there are going to be problems in Zion. That was the mountain that Jerusalem was built on. And then he says that what he's going to do is all the people who are giving them problems, in verse 5, he says, you will reduce the noise of aliens. That's the people outside of Zion, not the people from Mars. Okay, different aliens. As heat in a dry place, as a heat and a shadow of a cloud. Now, what does that mean? He says, these people who are hurting you right now and seem so bad, they're going to go away just like heat does when the cloud goes over the sun. Isn't it amazing when you're outside and it's so hot and then a cloud covers the sun and you say, oh, that feels really nice. And he says, that's the kind of relief you're going to get from your enemies. And what time is he talking about? He says, and in his mountain, verse 6, and in this mountain, he's talking about Mount Zion, starting in Jerusalem, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast. Now, hold on. He just said you're going to get relief from suffering from other people, but he just said God's going to make all people a feast. How does that work? Well, he's not talking about anything that was going to happen with a nation on this earth. He was talking about something far greater. How he's going to give them the feast, it says in verse 7, and he will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all the people and the veil that is spread over all nations for your own study. Compare that to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians 3. And it says in verse 8, he will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Now, remember that really good picture of the bee? I know they don't have wavy wings like that, but you'll remember. The swallow up death sounds really strange. How do you swallow up death? But it means to take it all away. And whenever we look at Jesus back in 1 Corinthians 15, what we find is he's what's called the first fruits of the resurrection from the dead. And that means he was the first one to come back from the dead and never die again. He was the first one to do that. And since he was the first one to do that, he proved that he had power over death. And there's going to be a day, in verse 25, it says, he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. And so what it's like is in that world where everybody is deathly allergic to bees, it's like Jesus took the sting for himself. He said, you know what, I'm going to let all these bees sting me. And bees, I know there's some exceptions, but for this illustration, bees, when they sting you, they lose their stinger. And they can't sting anybody anymore. And Jesus took all the stings from all the bees for anybody who would let him. And he didn't die because those stings couldn't kill him. But what he did is he made this bee something you could tie a string on its little leg and fly it around. He didn't have to worry about it anymore because it didn't have a stinger anymore. And it's saying that that enemy is going to be destroyed someday. And that enemy's death. It's swallowed up. All of the death will be taken away from anybody who is ever affected by it, who tried to come to God, wanting to find him. And whenever you keep on reading in verse 54, he says, this is what Isaiah was talking about. Death is swallowed up in victory. And how did that happen? Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. Since sin was wrong, Sin separated somebody from God. What had to be dealt with is the sin. Death can't actually hold anybody who hasn't died because of sin. But if someone has died because of sin, they've allowed Jesus to take that sting from them, then whenever this resurrection happens, and that's what Hosea is talking about, they're going to come back from death. So not only is death going to be destroyed from this point forward, but death is going to be destroyed for anyone it ever happened to who is living faithful to God. Because Jesus took the stinger away and made it to where it couldn't sting anymore. And that was on, anybody have what verse that was in Isaiah? Because I can go back and find it. It was swallowed up in victory. But in Isaiah, there we go, 8. There we go, 25:8. Now Psalm 91. And we'll end on this. You want a life where you feel like you can do anything that you're supposed to do, and you can say, I'm not afraid to do the right thing. Psalm 91 shows us that if we're serving the God who has power over death and will destroy it, we don't have to be afraid of anything. And isn't that true? If you have the strongest person on your side, if you're going to go play a game and you're picking teams, and you get the absolute best players on your team, and there's no way anybody can beat them, you don't worry what team we're going to play against. Well, Psalm 91, it says, He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. This sounds sort of funny, but this verse is picturing God like a big rooster. And this is what I mean. The rooster would sit there, and whenever a storm would come, all its little chicks would run underneath of it. Because to the baby chickens, the rooster was the best place to be. And it says, I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, and in Him I will trust. And this is why I say it's a rooster, because it goes on and says, Surely He shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler. So he's saying it's like we're birds, and God will take us away from these traps that people set out for birds, and from the perilous pestilence. Not only do we not have to worry about traps, but we don't have to worry about things that might make us sick. He shall cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and your buckler. Now, he's mixing these things up, but what he's saying is, we can know that God is an impenetrable fortress, but what do we have to do? We have to shut ourselves up inside of that fortress to be safe. We have to wear the armor that He gives us, and we talk about that in Ephesians chapter 6. And if we are wearing the armor that God gave us, and if we're hiding with Him and knowing that He's protecting us, He says, You shall not be afraid of terror by night. Those little baby chicks are under their mom, and they sleep underneath of her, and they don't have to worry about what might come in at night. And it says, Nor of the arrow that flies by day, whether you're in war or whether you're a bird, if you're safe there in your resting place, you don't have to worry about the arrow. Verse 6, Nor of the pestilence that walks in the dark, nor of the destruction that lays waste at the noonday. These are the same words that were used back in Hosea chapter 13, where it said that He's the plague of pestilence, and he's going to be victorious over death. We don't have to worry about pestilence or death. 1,000 may fall at your right side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes you shall look and see the reward of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place. No evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague ever come near your dwelling. For He shall give His angels charge over you to keep you in all His ways. And that in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent. You shall trample underfoot. These are the words that Satan tried to use against Jesus to get Jesus to sin against God. But Jesus said, it's written also, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. This isn't saying, well, if I'm serving God, I'm bulletproof, and I don't need to worry about anything hurting me. What it says is, if I'm serving God with all my heart, He's going to take care of me. And He's done it over and over and over again. And it's the only way we don't have to be afraid of, of sin and death, because we say, I'm going to stay away from that sin. I'm going to repent of the things that I can repent of, and I can trust that Jesus is going to take care of the sin that stung me before. And how do we do that? We respond to the invitation to be obedient to His calling, and that is, He died for us so that we could be saved from our sins. And how do we get rid of our sins? Whenever people ask, what shall we do? Peter and the rest of the apostles said, men and brethren, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for remission of sins, to have our sins washed away, to get the sting that makes death permanent, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And this promise is to you and to your children, to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. That promise is for us today. If you haven't been baptized to have your sins washed away, that sting is still there. What makes death truly final can't be gone because you haven't allowed Jesus to take the stinger away. And my prayer hope for this lesson is that you'd be encouraged to accept that gift that's been offered to us in the way that God says for us to accept it. If you have accepted that and you say, I don't really trust in God like I should, we should feel as vulnerable as that baby chicken out there in the storm by itself whenever we're not fully relying on God for our protection and serving Him every way that we can. If you need to come back, if you need prayers for repentance or prayers for encouragement, or you need to come to respond to the invitation for baptism, we invite you to come forward and have a seat up here as we stand and sing the invitation song.